This morning, our scripture reading and sermon text comes from 1 John chapter 5. So this morning, we're taking a decisive turn onto the front stretch. We're almost there, the book of 1 John, five chapters, and we begin the first few verses of 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5, and this morning we'll be reading just the first five verses. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find 1 John chapter 5 beginning at the top left of page 1186. 1186. Let's pray before we read. Lord Jesus, you are the Word made flesh, the very Son of the living God, our Savior and Lord, and you are the head of your church. Lord, as we read your word written in Holy Scripture this morning, we pray that you would bring it to life in our hearts and in our minds and among us as your people. Open our minds and our hearts to your truth, to your love, to your grace, and yes, to your commandments. And especially as Pastor Chris comes to speak to us this morning, what you are saying to us in this text. Help us to be joyfully obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God: by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. May God bless us by the reading and the preaching of his word.
The Christian faith is not meant to be complicated. As we see the Apostle John writing to his beloved people long ago, the Apostle John was able to break down the Christian faith into three main points. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, these three things. It means believing in Jesus as the Christ. It means loving God and loving his people. And it means obeying God's commandments. That's what it means to be a Christian, in short. And so this is something that we should appreciate if we're Christians. Our faith is not meant to be complicated. It's something that even a young child should be able to understand. And it's something that we should be able to share freely and openly with our friends and our neighbors. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, believe in Jesus. Love God, love his people. Follow his commandments. And yet, as we all know, even though it's not meant to be complicated, the fact is, people are complicated. We are complicated. You are complicated, and so am I. And so this is where the difficulty comes in. You see, even though the Christian faith is, relatively speaking, simple and clear, according to the way the Apostle John explains it anyway, yet we are all very complicated people. And if you've ever struggled in any interpersonal relationship, you know that this is true, right? If you've ever struggled in any kind of friendship or relationship with someone else, at least you've realized, boy, that person is complicated. They don't make sense. I don't understand them. And then maybe if you've really thought about it long enough, you might realize, oh, I'm kind of being complicated and not making sense either. We know this by experience, and there are many ways that we can see this trouble in ourselves and in our relationships. For one thing, we tend to be unbalanced. We tend to get really focused on something that comes naturally to us. Whether it's faith, for example, even good things we can be unbalanced about. Some people, they know that Christianity is about faith, and so that's all they think about, faith, trusting and believing the truth. And so what is true? And this is their mindset. And of course, it's important to have faith, and it's important to understand what is true and what the Bible teaches. But there's a way of becoming unbalanced. If you have faith without much love, you get out of balance. Again, some people are really focused on love and relationships, and this is how we know that we're Christians, if we love one another, right? And so they're all about positive energy and positive relationships, positivity, but if you don't balance that with truth, and if you don't balance that with obedience to what the Bible actually says, you can get out of balance. And so one of the complicated things about living in this world is that we're people who tend to get out of balance in one way or another. Not only is that a problem, but we tend to get discouraged in life. Even though God has given us such promises of glory in the gospel, Jesus has been raised from the dead as a guarantee that he will also raise us who believe in him. We have such a glorious hope, and yet we live in this world and we focus on what's going on right now and we get discouraged. And this is something that's possible for any of us. Even if you've been a long time Christian, a Christian for a long time, it's easy to get discouraged and wonder, is God really working in me? Is God really working in our church family? Is God really working in my life? Another thing that is complicated about us people is that we can very easily be distracted by just earthly pleasures and other things that are of interest. And for some people, they might live a season or a long time in their life even where they're not really moving forward in joyful commitment to the Lord. They're not really moving forward in joyfully giving of themselves in service to the Lord and to his people because they're just distracted, they're busy. They've got sports games, they've got other interesting books they want to read and music and other things that are fine and good, but they get their focus distracted into those other things. And in some cases, even in more unhealthy things, they get distracted. And so people are complicated. We all know this, right? Whether it's one of these problems or another. The fact is, the Apostle John knew that people are complicated. He knew that the Christian community to which he was writing and in which he was serving, John was writing as an old man, as a wise follower of Jesus, having followed Jesus for many years before and after the resurrection. Now, John was writing to the churches, knowing that they had all of these kinds of problems. Many people had left Christianity behind and had gone out of the church, as he writes about in 1 John chapter 2. Many had departed from the faith. And he knew that people had a tendency to be unbalanced in their theology or discouraged by the social trends or distracted by idols that were all around in the first century. And John wrote this whole letter really to encourage believers that you would know that you have eternal life. How can you know that you're on the real path of Jesus, living authentic Christianity? How can you know that you have eternal life and that you've been born of God? Well, John writes the whole letter to address these concerns. And he also writes in this passage that we're looking at today, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, as I was reflecting upon this paragraph this week, I could see clearly that John was wanting these purposes to help people think clearly, to help believers to have confidence in God, in his grace, and to help believers move forward, to invite them into joyful commitment, to know God's commandments are not burdensome. God's rules, his teaching, his will is not burdensome to his children. That's what we've put on the sign out front, right? God's commandments are not burdensome to his children. So this is an invitation to renew your commitment, to joyfully commit yourself, and to have confidence in God, and to think clearly about what faith and love and what obedience to God really is all about. And so the passage that we're looking at today breaks down into three parts. And the first thing, the first truth to highlight here is that John explains true faith in Jesus is evidence of being born of God. True faith in Jesus is evidence of being born of God. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, if you're like me, you read that sentence and you think, really, John? Is that simple? Is he oversimplifying? What does he mean? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Well, you need to read this statement in the light of the other things that John has said in the same letter. John has talked in and given three basic tests to show if someone's really born of God. And you have to actually affirm all three of these things as you read the letter. You can't just have one without the other. But John says, first of all, the same kind of form. He says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. By the way, the NIV says, is born of him. It means the same thing. And it means that this is the evidence that someone is born of God or has been born of God, that this has happened to them. Has been born of God is a more accurate translation, and it means this has happened to you. God has given you new birth. And one of the evidences, the first thing that John points out in chapter 2 is everyone who practices righteousness. It doesn't mean that if you practice righteousness, God responds to you living a righteous life and then, in response, gives you new life. But even grammatically and theologically, it means that this is the evidence of new birth, that you're practicing righteousness. God has turned you away from sin into the path of righteousness. This is the result of the new birth, practicing righteousness. That's the first kind of test. You can call it the moral test that John talks about in his letter. The second kind of test John brings up in different places in the letter, and he says, whoever loves has been born of God. It's the same grammar, and it's the same theology. It's not that we first love God, and then he responds to us and gives us new birth. But he's saying, this is the evidence that you have been born of God. It's that you love God, and you love your brother and your sister. And this is the evidence, this is the overflow of the work of the Spirit of God who causes new birth. And so now John is simply cycling back, and he's talked about the importance of faith and the truth already, but now he's making it crystal clear. It's the same kind of principle. Everyone who believes the truth of Jesus has been born of God. And this is the evidence. This is what the Spirit of God produces. Remember what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And he said in the same occasion to people who were not believing in him, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You haven't been changed yet. And that's why you're not believing. And conversely, if you have come to faith, it's because the Spirit of God has brought you into this life of faith. Everyone who believes the truth of Jesus, who has true faith, in other words. And so this is something that we are to be clear about in our thinking. When we think about our faith, it's not that we are to put faith in our faith. When we think about the way of Christian faith, it's not that Christians are just people who believe in their belief and they have faith in their faith. That's not the distinctive of Christian faith. But rather, we acknowledge even faith itself, looking to Christ, that is a result of the work of the Spirit of God. That is proof that we're born of God. And so what matters then is not the subjective feeling, how much faith do you feel you have. Today, the most important thing about you is not how do you feel about your faith, but it's who are you putting your faith in. That's why John directs this statement about who Jesus is. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's what's important. It's that your faith is directed to him according to who he is as the Christ. And so our faith as Christians is only valuable because it's a gift of the Spirit of God. It's a result of the new birth, and it's in the person of Christ, who is the only Savior. Now, as we think about the letter of 1 John, you can see what's important to John here is to point out that it's faith in the truth of Jesus. He has talked about, elsewhere, people who deny that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh. That was a problem in the late first century and into the second century. There were people teaching that this idea of Jesus is beautiful. The idea of Jesus is wonderful. And they were called Gnostics. They believed in knowledge, and they liked the idea of Jesus. Gnostic means someone who has special knowledge. But they would deny that he actually came in historical humanity, in the flesh. And so they would separate the myth of Jesus from the fact and the history and the historical person of Jesus. And Jesus says, the Apostle John says, and Jesus would agree, I'm sure, that is not true faith. That is not true faith. That is a deceptive spirit, according to 1 John chapter 4. So the point is, it's not just believing in the idea of Jesus. It's not just believing that Jesus is an idea and denying that he came in the flesh in history. But it's believing that Jesus is the Christ. That the living Jesus is the Christ, the one who has been given by God in history. The Christ means the Messiah. The one that God had been promising long ago in history. God had given promises even in the Garden of Eden, and especially through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the people of Israel. They were to look for an anointed one, for a Messiah. They were to look for one who would come into this world in history. Into Galilee of the Gentiles, a light would shine. They were to look for one who would be the ultimate anointed one, which means the ultimate prophet to reveal God, the ultimate priest to take away sins and give atonement. The ultimate king who would rule forever and his kingdom would have no end. They were to look for this real person in history. And a Christian is one who says Jesus is that person. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's revelation. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. Jesus is the one in whom all of history finds their king. Jesus is the one who he says he is, and he is the one Savior, the one mediator who brings us to God then. So what matters about faith is not how strong do you feel about Jesus, although it's good to have strong faith. It's good to feel good about your faith, but the thing that matters is that you believe the truth about him, because it's the object of your faith that matters, not the feeling that you have about your faith. We were talking about this in one of my Bible study groups just a couple days ago. There was a woman who had a problem bleeding for many years. You know the story in Mark chapter 5. And she had tried many other things to try to heal her condition and to solve her problem in life. She must have felt all kinds of shame and misery, not only the physical problem of bleeding for so many years, but the shame connected to that. And she had given her money, she had put her trust in doctors to try to heal her, and nothing could be found to solve her problem. But then she found this man that she heard about. The crowd was around him. She had heard about him. She had heard the things that he had said and the things he had done. And whatever she heard about him, she put faith in him. She didn't give in to despair, thinking that, well, I've tried everybody and nothing will help. She found hope in him. A faith that involved a kind of hope, a faith that was directed to the right person. And what matters about her faith in this story is not that she had everything figured out. She didn't even want anybody to know. She was afraid. Her faith was trembling. But what matters in this story is that she had faith in the right person, the Savior who has come to this world. And then he turned to her and said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." He called her daughter. He invited her into the family. And what we see in the gospel is that it's faith in the right person that matters. And Jesus is the right person. Jesus is the one who has all power and infinite ability to save. It's faith in the person of Christ, believing that he is who he says he is, that he is the mediator that brings us to God. And if you have faith then not in your own ideas, not just in your own intellectual ideas or some myth or some creative thing that you're attracted to, not just faith in your own ideas and not faith in other people, in idols. John warns at the very end of this letter, dear children, keep yourself away from idols. What matters is that you have faith then in the right Savior, in Jesus as the Christ. And that means that when you face God one day, you're not trusting in yourself either. You're not putting faith in your faith saying, well, God, I have done everything I could ever do. But your faith is still in Christ. You're not your own representative before God. You're not your own mediator before God. You have faith in the mediator that God has given. And that is what matters then about faith. And this is a gift of God. This is the evidence of new birth. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. But then look at what he says. Don't just think about faith. Some people say, okay, I have faith in Jesus. That's all I need. True, on one hand. But on the other hand, John goes on to say, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Christianity is also about love. And elsewhere, John has made it clear, if you say you believe, but you don't love your brother, you hate your brother, well, you're a liar. You don't understand. You're still in darkness. Because real faith shows itself in love. Someone who has been born of God then loves also God and loves people, others who are born of God. There's a special connection that we have if we have been born of God. What ties this paragraph together and this teaching together is that this is another evidence of new birth. It's loving. John's talked about in chapter 4, and he says here, not just loving God, but loving others who have born of God. There are some people who just think, my life is just me and Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need to really be connected to the church anyway. I'll go if it's convenient. But if you're born of God, you should sense in yourself a special draw to others who are born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves also whoever has been born of him. There is this special connection between Christians who are born of God, and that they're drawn to the Father, and by that they're drawn to each other. And so this, of course, is something that John would focus on us on. But it's not just that we love one another, but he says, then this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. Because again, we can get out of balance if we just think about love as how do we feel about people? How do you feel about your church family? How do you feel about your Christian friends and your neighbors? Well, real love, the kind of love that John wants us to focus on and joyfully commit to, is a kind of love that involves obedience to God's commandments. And so it's a practical kind of love. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. I had to read that a few times and think about that. We're used to John saying elsewhere, whoever loves God must love his brother and sister. That makes sense, right? We understand that argument. If you love God, then that'll overflow into your love for other Christians. But now John is saying it's the other way around too. This is how we know that we love God's people. Those who are children of God. And the point he's getting at, it's not just that they're connected in a general sense to the church. It's not, this is how we know that we love the children of God because we are just connected and we're always there. Well, that's a good thing to always be there, to be around other Christians. But that doesn't necessarily define true love. Again, it's not just, I feel good about my friends and they feel good about me and I get their approval. It's not about if you're approving yourself and other people are approving you and, yeah, I love people because I feel like I love them and they think I'm a nice person. No, this is how love is defined. It's defined by God. This is how we know that we really love God's children, when we love God and keep his commandments. And you see what John's getting at here? Real love for other Christians is a God-centered love. I don't know how else to say that, right? Real love for other Christians is a God-centered love. It's centered in love for God and wanting to follow his commandments. Why is it that we should love the church? It's because Jesus loves the church. And he has given commandments which are good for the building up of his people. And so we want to follow his commandment and his leadership. We want to follow those commandments that are even kind of difficult, like forgive your brother when he confesses his sin to you. Forgive. Oh, that's, I don't always feel like forgiving, right? But if your heart is loving God and wanting to obey his commandments, then this is how you actually love your brother. It's by obeying his commandments. It's not just by building up good feelings and building up willpower and sociological kind of strength, but it's a God-centered kind of strength. This is how we know that we love God's children. It's a God-centered love. It involves keeping his commandments. And so it's important for us in all of our understanding of the Bible, when you read the commandments of God in the scripture, think about how does this teach the way of love? And the Apostle Paul gives us some hints about that in Romans chapter 13, if you turn there in Romans 13 verses 8 to 10. The Apostle Paul explains some of the commandments of God. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." This is Romans chapter 13, verse 9 then. "The commandments," and here are some of them, "do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And you see, the point is, again, whether you look at Jesus or whether you look at Paul or whether you look at the Apostle John, love and obedience go hand in hand. Obedience to God's commandments defines what real love is, what is really good for the other. And so we need to understand God's actual teaching and his instruction, because what might look like love and what might feel like love might actually be leading you away from the true way of God. And what might seem hard and what might seem like it's challenging and you have to actually work things out with people face to face, and it might not seem like the thing you want to do in the moment, that actually might be the way of love. That might be the way of love indeed. This is love of God, that we keep his commandments. And what John then adds to that is that his commandments are not burdensome. And this is good news to us. You see, within us, even as Christians, we have a tendency to think, commandments, okay, I have to buckle up. Obey God's commandments. All right, John. But he says, listen, brother and sister in Christ, dear children, listen, his commandments are not burdensome. John knew this by personal experience, and so should we. God's commandments are not burdensome. They might feel like a burden, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but his commandments themselves are not actually burdensome. Remember how Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees in his time? They had so many added rules and added laws and added stipulations. Oh, you know, you're eating grain on the Sabbath, technically you're a sinner. And they would look for what Jesus says, they would look for a gnat and swallow a camel, in other words. They would look for the small, littlest thing that was a technicality, and yet they were missing the whole point of what God wanted for them. And look to Christ, look to him who has come to this world, and learn from him. And so, you see, there is a way that commandments can feel burdensome. Often, human commandments do feel burdensome. Rules that we make up for ourselves can feel burdensome. If you find yourself that you're just never doing enough, how many people feel like that? Be honest. You feel like you're just not doing enough. You're not living up to your own rules, your own standards. That can feel like a burden. And especially if other people are placing burdens on us, and that's just their own rules and their own preferences, that can feel like a burden. But John says, God's commandments are not burdensome. And he explains what he means by that. But at least one thing that we should see from this is that God is a good father. And his rules are good. They have good purpose and good intention, and they are for the best. But not only are his commandments not burdensome because he is a good father, but he says this is why they're not burdensome to us as his children. This is why they're not burdensome to us. Because everyone who has been born of God, here is that word again, everyone who has experienced this new birth, who has been born of God, overcomes the world. You see, that's the problem. It's the world that makes us feel like the commandments of God are burdensome. It's the world system that makes us think that following God is a burden. It's the world system and its influence that is the problem. It's not God and it's not His commandments. His commandments are summarized: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the burden. What is the burden is the world. That's what makes people feel and think like God's commandments are a burden. But everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And so what John is wanting us to see clearly today is that joyful obedience is possible because of faith and new birth, because of the faith that we have in Christ and because of new birth. If you live without faith in Christ, this is not an option for you. You're going to either be measuring yourself up to your own ideals, trying to pride yourself in meeting your ideals or despairing that you don't meet your own ideals, or you're going to live by somebody else's rules and somebody else's cultural standards and be burdened by that. But without faith in Christ, there is no way to walk in this way that John is talking about. It is for those who overcome the world, are those who have been born of God. God changes our hearts. And so on God's side, He is the one that gives a new birth. But John goes on to explain that it is our faith in Christ then. This is our victory. This is the victory we have. And so how is it that the world keeps us in bondage? How is it the world thinking? When we talk about the world, we're not talking about creation like the plants and the animals. It's not their fault. We're talking about the world system, the fallen way of thinking that's all around the world. There are at least three things that I'll just bring to our attention to think about the world and how the world operates. The world exerts moral influence. You might say immoral influence, right? What I mean by that, you read the newspapers, you watch TV, and there are all kinds of opinions expressed, right? This is what really matters. Whether it's sexual liberation and freedom to do whatever you want, or being really wealthy and being really healthy, or being really woke, right? Whatever it is that you're woke about. Being really concerned about social justice. Whatever it is, there are moral ideas being spread and promoted, right? And a little bit of good mixed in with a little bit of not exactly true. But the world works that way. It exerts moral influence. And John says about the world, everything in the world involves the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boasting and the pride of life. That is of the world and not of the Father. And so when John talks about the world, he's thinking about the moral influence of the world system. Again, the intellectual influence of the world will have you believe there's no creator. We're just here by random chance. And so what leads from that is that, well, everything's just random chance. Either you're lucky or not. Try to be lucky. Hope you're lucky. But your whole framework then is different than the biblical way of thinking. And this has its influence on us in so many ways. And there's, of course, political influence as well, where there are whole governments. And when John was writing, he knew the world involved all these things, the moral influence of the pagans in the pagan temples, the intellectual influence of the popular speakers and the Gnostic preachers, and the political influence of the governors in the Roman Empire. All of these things were pressing in upon the church, and they still do today. But the bold thing that John could say is, we have overcome the world. We have overcome all of that. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, the world will have you think that loving God and obeying Jesus Christ is strange. It's not desirable. How does that help you in this world? The world will have you think that sin is attractive. It feels good in the moment. And that's normal anyway. But we have overcome that deception. We've overcome that influence. And he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, by new birth, God has changed our hearts. The way John Stott puts it this way is the new birth has the double result of detaching us from the world and attaching us to God. That's what the new birth involves. On one hand, new birth makes us say, Abba, Father. We have a Father that we can love and trust. And on the other hand, the new birth, if we have said, Abba, Father, we're saying, this world is not my home. The world and its thinking, that's not where I put my ultimate trust. And the things that I hear in the news and the things that I see in the movies and the things that people say out in the world, that's not my ultimate allegiance. That's not where I learn the way of life. And so we're detached from the world. And this is the victory, then. It's our faith. On one hand, it's God who causes new birth. On our end, though, it's faith. We have trusted Jesus for who he is. And so who is the one that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so he begins and ends with the same thing. It's faith in Jesus as the Christ. It's faith in Jesus as the Son of God. That he is the eternal one, the one who has all power, and he is the one mediator between us and God. And so if you've come to embrace Jesus, praise the Lord today that you have already been given victory over this world. You are not ruled by the way the world thinks. You are not ruled by the way the world wants to go. You have already been given victory, and now the invitation then is to walk in this way of joyful obedience by faith. And so if it is by faith that we have overcome the world, then let us continue in faith. Let's not just look at God's commandments by sheer willpower and just make resolutions to ourselves, but let's look with faith to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your strength. I need your spirit. I need your spirit to work in me, and we together as a Christian community need your spirit to help us to walk in this way of joyful obedience. Let's come to the Lord with this kind of attitude in mind. Father, thank you that you are a God that reveals yourself, even to little children. And the way of Christ is not complicated, ultimately. It's faith in you, trusting you for who you are and your promises, and loving you and loving your people. Lord, help us to walk in this way of obedience and not to get burdened. Help us to have discernment, Lord, when the world is messing with our thinking, when we're accepting worldly thoughts in our minds. Help us to have discernment so that we can get back onto this path of joyful obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.